You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Now, this week we've been thinking about the second coming of Christ and just filling our minds with that. And I had occasion this week to be drawn to one of my favorite passages of Scripture, which relates to the second coming. And when we think of the second coming, it's so vitally important for Christians to have a future forward orientation. It's easy sometimes for us to just focus on what's right in front of us, right here and right now. It's very good to think about the future for positive things and negative things. A future orientation, even just in this life, you start thinking about the punishments or the consequences of actions that you take or don't take. You think of rewards, and it changes things. So, for example, we've got exams coming up for college students in these next weeks for many of them. Well, it's not fun to study for exams. You want to hang out with your friends. You'd rather do a bunch of other things than do the hard work of studying for exams. But just a little bit of future orientation would help a lot. Start thinking about the results of those exams. Say, well, if I ace the exam, it's going to be really good. If I blow the exam badly enough, I could have really bad consequences. I might even have to take the whole class over again. Well, that changes your focus and changes your attitude on the immediate situation of studying. Gardening is like that. Pulling weeds and planting seeds. I mean, that's not fun in and of itself, but we do it for the future, for the rewards of a beautiful garden or maybe some extra food and vegetables to eat. In professional sports, spring training isn't fun for athletes or training camp for football players. And sometimes the guys feel like they're so big they don't have to go to training camp anymore because I've already got this figured out. Well, you need to think about the future results. Don't just think about having to do a two-a-day, or don't just think about having to run extra laps or that sort of thing. You have to think of the Super Bowl. Think about the World Series. The same is true about negative things. Some things that seem so good in the moment really have negative consequences. Like you may think, I think I'm going to try drugs. And you find there's an initial rush, you feel really good, but you don't look at the future. And you say, wow, I just have begun my new addiction to crack cocaine. And that down the road, I'm going to be rotting in jail and wreck my family and ruin my life. Or you think, I think I'm going to have sex with this special person that I'm not married to. But you don't think about the future. Very often it wrecks the long-term relationship. You could end up with a sexually transmitted disease that will last you forever, the rest of your life. Or certainly there could be an unwanted pregnancy. According to the Bible, Christians ought to be the most future-oriented people around, as we have one eye on the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I dare say that that will change everything just to have that kind of orientation. No matter what situation or circumstance you're worried about or frustrated about or angry about today, if you've got one eye on the return of Christ, it changes the way you look at it. And it's very important to do that. So turn with me to Titus chapter 2. And I want us to look at this passage, Titus 2, 11 through 14, which has been called one of the greatest summaries of all Christian truth in the Bible. And we see it said in its context, verses 1 through 10, Paul gives Titus instructions to pass out to older men, to older women, to younger women, to younger men, and finally to slaves. And it was practical applications, practical ways to live your life as an old man, as a young man, as a slave, as a free man. And they're done in a way to make the gospel look good. In other words, your life should be like the black velvet that the diamond of the gospel sits upon, so the diamond is that much more radiant and sparkly. But now in verses 11 through 14, Paul gives the gospel basis of the lifestyle commands clearly, because the very first word in verse 11 is the word for. For. Here's the foundation. Here's the summary for all of what he's called these people in the different areas of the church to do and live their lives at. It's the gospel foundation that is going to change the inclination of your heart to make those activities that he's given us in verses 1 through 10 come to life and be true. So this morning I want us to see two targets of our attention to transform our lives. In other words, two things for us to be looking at that will actually change the way that we live our lives today. So the first target of our attention to transform our lives is the grace of God revealed in Jesus's first coming. The grace of God revealed in Jesus's first coming. That's Titus 2 verses 11 and 12. Look with me as I read. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So this is the grace of God revealed in Jesus's first coming. And we notice first the revelation of God's grace in those first verses, those first words of verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. In other words, it's become visible. It's come into the light. It has become clearly known. It's like a sunrise. We get our English word epiphany from the word that's translated appeared. God's grace is God's unmerited favor on ill-deserving sinners. It's God giving the greatest gift to those who deserve the greatest punishment. God is so holy, and we sin so badly, so often, we have to ask the question, why does he not blast us into hell immediately? Why is God so patient with us? Why has he turned our rebel hearts toward Jesus at all? Why has he forgiven us? Why has he declared us to be righteous? Why has he blessed us with adoption? He's called us his own sons and daughters. Why? Why has he given us spiritual riches in Christ? It's 100% grace. It's not in any way that you and I deserve any of those blessings. This grace that's appeared is Jesus. It's summarized in Jesus. It's his incarnation. It's his perfect life. It's his teaching. It's his miracles. It's his death on the cross. It's the resurrection. It's his ascension to heaven. It's the sending of the Holy Spirit. All that is the grace of God which has appeared in this world. And what has it done when it has appeared? It has brought us salvation. Salvation. That's the effect of grace. The effect of grace. So grace of God has been revealed. It's appeared. And now we see the effects of God's grace. The first effect is spiritual rescue. It brings salvation. Brings salvation. Now, the word salvation is a word we use in church a lot. If you've grown up in church, you've heard the expression salvation or the question, are you saved? People used to say that a lot. This is a little bit old school. Are you saved? Are you saved? And if you've grown up in church, you're used to hearing that. But what does the word saved mean? It literally just means rescued. Wouldn't that be a little bit more funny to have people come up to you and say, are you rescued? Are you rescued? Young man, are you rescued? You know, but that's exactly what it means. The same thing as saying, are you saved? The question is, what are we rescued from? And of course, in this sense, the Bible sense, it's rescued from the wrath of God against our sins. So if you think about yourself out in the ocean in a little shaky canoe all by yourself, and then think that the water recedes, and then you kind of look up and you see a 35-foot tsunami coming right at you. You're in the little shaky canoe. The tsunami represents God's wrath, what you and I deserve. And it's coming. It's coming fast. it is going to be a devastating wave. And then imagine yourself not paddling for your life, but using your paddle to beat against the ocean, which represents your rebellion against God. Even when his wrath is on the way, we still rebel against him. That's what you and I need to be rescued from. That's what it means to be saved or delivered or rescued from the wobbly canoe while we're rebelling as the wrath of God is coming. Now look at the text again, and there's something unusual about the way it expresses it here. It's bringing salvation for all people, for all people. Now, some people believe in something called universalism. That is, that everybody's going to be rescued or saved from God's wrath in the end. I don't know if you've been to a funeral lately, but it seems like a lot of the funerals I've been to, it doesn't matter if the person is good, bad, ugly, anything. They're going to be in heaven when they die. I mean, you hear the people talk. I mean, guy hasn't been in church in 50 years, lived for the devil 5 decades. But they get up and say, well, so-and-so's up on the golf course in heaven. And you just go, really? Is that right? I mean, I don't know the person's heart, of course, but that's not what the fruit looks like, you know? And it's kind of a practical universalism where everybody just thinks, well, in the end, well, probably everybody's probably okay unless you're really, really bad. But that is not what the Bible says. The Bible really does teach that God is angry with sinners. And there really is a literal hell that sinners will go to. And the only way not to go there is to repent and believe in Jesus. Some of the very verses that talk about eternal life also talk about eternal punishment. Just one example is in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, verse 30, speaks about being cast into cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But then look down to verse 46 of Matthew 25. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now we like to focus on the eternal life, but the same word eternal is in eternal punishment as well as eternal life. Hell is absolutely real. So what does Titus 1:11 mean when it says that God's grace brings salvation for all people? Well, there's two good options of what this means, and it could be either one of these two, and neither one of these teach universalism. The first option is that it's talking about the universal offer of salvation, which is absolutely true according to the Bible. There is no nation, no tongue, no tribe that is excluded from the offer of salvation. Sometimes if you watch the news a lot and you're into politics or international politics, you look at certain nations that their policies are very different than the United States and you think, well, that's an enemy nation. Those are bad people. The gospel of Jesus, you kind of mix it in together, doesn't deserve to go there, or they don't deserve even the possibility of that. I don't think that God would save that kind of person or that tribe within that nation. Just not going to happen. But that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says in verses like John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. The gospel call goes out to all. None of us deserve salvation, but God offers it freely to everyone. Some people say, well, you know, in Titus 2, 1 through 10, he's talking about that we want to live our lives in such a way to adorn the gospel of God, our Savior. And so maybe the flow here is to show that the gospel lifestyles adorn the gospel for outsiders, even in places like Crete. So it is offered to all. It's sufficient for all, but only those who receive the offer are actually rescued. Like I said, the Bible absolutely says that. So listen, if you're not a Christian and you know it, and you're here this morning, you are most welcome. We are so glad you're here. This is the best place you can be. You hear the word of God. hear God's truth and have your life adjusted accordingly. We're so glad you're here. But I want you to know this offer of spiritual rescue is real and it applies to you. If you know that you need to be rescued from God's wrath, don't even wait till the end of the service. Just bow your head right now and tell the Lord what's on your heart. I need God. Forgive me for my sin. I put in my trust in Jesus, my only source of rescue. I don't deserve your forgiveness, but you've offered it and I want it. And just tell him that and be saved. The gospel offer is available for everyone. But I don't think that that's what this verse is about. So that's true from other verses. But when it says bringing salvation for all people, I lean toward this. I lean toward it being for all kinds of people. Where the point is, it's all people without distinction, not all people without exception. Just like the categories of verses 1 through 10, older, younger, men, women, slaves, free, all kinds of different people are actually rescued by God's great grace. And that's a valid option because the word all can certainly mean that in this kind of context. One of my main reasons for thinking that is because verse 12 says it trains us to renounce ungodliness. And I think the us is the same people as the all people who've been saved in verse 11. Both options are good, whether it means the universal offer of salvation or all kinds of people. Neither of them teaches or implies universalism. Friends, you won't go to heaven because your parents are going. You won't go to heaven because you came to church. You won't go to heaven because you've been good enough. The only person who will go to heaven is one who personally repents of their sin and personally trusts in Jesus Christ. So the effects of God's grace are spiritual rescue and secondly, spiritual redirection. That's in verse 12. And so the word there, training us. So it brings the salvation, trains us then negatively and positively. Negatively, it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So the word training, it shows us that God's grace is at work. It teaches us, it shapes the direction of our hearts toward the Lord. And the word for training is the word for pedagogue. In the ancient world, there would be personal trainers or personal disciplinarians that rich people would hire for their kids. I wish we had these in our day. So you can hire them. They take them to school. They do the homework with them. They even whack them if they get out of line. It's like, yeah, pretty good. It's like having your own personal life coach for your kid who actually has a whip that he carries with him. They're called the pedagogues. And so it's the pedagogue word that's here. So this kind of instruction or this kind of training could cover counseling, chastening, encouraging, admonishing, guiding, convicting, rewarding, restraining. In other words, it's very practical training that Paul is talking about. But let's stop for a second and ask this question. What is it that the Bible says trains us in all of these ways? So look down at your Bibles. It says it's training us. What is training us? Verse 11, the grace of God. In other words, it's the gospel that trains us practically in all of these ways. So sometimes we think, I don't need the God. I just use the gospel to get me saved, to get me right with God, and then I move on to the practical stuff. But the Bible says that the gospel is always the foundation of all of our practical stuff. The gospel comes up again and again. God's grace takes us to school and transforms us. The gospel is about forgiving your sins, but not just about that. It transforms our heart and changes our behavior. Jesus saves you from both sin's penalty, but also its power. This verse tells us that Jesus uses the gospel for both kinds of salvation, from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. So, like I said, salvation school takes us two different directions, negatively and positively. Elsewhere, the Bible talks about putting off and putting on. Take off the bad coat, put on the new coat. And in the same way, we are to do that, and the gospel instructs us negatively to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion. Now, I like basketball. Basketball's fun. I grew up going to see basketball games in Virginia. The other night, my son Joey won a ticket for doing some reading to get to go see the Hawks game. So we went and saw the Hawks. And I like to play basketball. My favorite thing in basketball, you can probably imagine what my favorite thing would be. What do you think? Like, when I play, what's my favorite thing to do? Some of you are thinking, yeah, 360 dunks and windmills and all that stuff. Actually, not. No, I don't really do that so much anymore. but my favorite thing to do is block shots. I love to block shots, and I love to see people block shots. Somebody's all happy, they're going to make their shot, and somebody comes and boom, knocks it out of the sky. I think that is so cool. That is as long as I'm doing it, right? So that's what the idea here of the negative. God's grace is like that shot blocker. So your flesh is like producing these ungodly thoughts and ungodly desires, and God's grace swats it out of the sky negatively. That's pretty good. Now, ungodliness is just living without reverence for God. It can be willful thoughts or actions or attitude that leave God out of the equation, but it can also just be living your life as if God doesn't matter or God doesn't exist. That's what the Bible calls ungodliness. Then worldly passions, that's strong sinful desires or impulses or appetites or lusts that are characterized by the world and opposed to God. So if you have sexual desires for somebody you're not married to, that's a worldly passion that God's grace of the gospel swats away. Here's another one, another desire. I got this from an old-timey commentator. He says, liquor mania. So if any of you struggle with liquor mania, God's grace swats it out of the sky as well. Not saying it's a sin to drink. It's definitely a sin to get drunk all the time. So liquor mania, that's drunkenness. Material things. Boy, Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade, it's 3-hour infomercial for every toy in existence. And people want stuff and we want things, but you don't have to just be a kid to want things. You can have gadget worship and things like that. I'm not content with the things God has given me. I need more. I need best. I need new. I need right here, right now. SWAT! Out of the sky if we get content in the gospel. Maybe even ambition for power, fame, approval, pleasure. The stuff they did in Crete all the time. Paul tells Titus, God's grace teaches us to say no unto ungodliness, to say no to worldly passions. The gospel starts out by unteaching. You've got some things to unlearn, and the gospel helps you unlearn them. It gets the roadblocks to your Christian growth out of the way. Now, some preachers are just fussers. They're always negative, always harping on the negative. But Paul's not a fusser, and I hope we're not fussers in our opportunities to share with other people. He doesn't just focus on the negatives. He also focuses on the positives. God's grace teaches us positively in verse 12 to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Self-control just means sensible, sober-minded. It's a mindset in proper balance, mastering yourself through salvation, which frees us from our sin. To be upright just means to be honest, to be fair, to have integrity or justice, to conform to God's standards, to do right according to God's word. And godly lives is the exact opposite of ungodliness. So if ungodliness just says, I'm going to live my life as if God doesn't exist, to be godly or reverent means I'm going to live my life in light of God. I'm going to think about God. The God of the Bible is right here, right now. The God of the Bible expects me to live a certain way, and I'm living with God in my mind. God's grace in the gospel instructs us, or is like the pedagogue, to help us grow in godliness, to be thankful, to pray to him, to praise him, to think about him all the time in the present age, it says, in the right here, right now. Grace doesn't just rescue us from an evil world. It transforms us in the midst of the world. Grace doesn't just prepare us for the world to come. It teaches us to live now. But such a reference also reminds us of the world to come. And that's where we go in verse 13. So far we've seen the first target of our attention to transform our lives. It's the grace of God revealed in Jesus' first coming. We've seen it revealed. The grace of God has appeared. We've seen its effects, spiritual rescue. It brings salvation and also spiritual redirection. It teaches us to say no to certain things, to vices, and yes to certain virtues. But the second target of our attention to transform our lives is God's grace, the grace of God, anticipated in Jesus's second coming. The grace of God anticipated in Jesus's second coming, and that is verses 13 and 14. Notice in verse 13, it starts with this word waiting, waiting. The tense is constant. We have an attitude of a believer that is continually waiting. The term means eager expectation, a readiness to welcome the one being awaited. All of our earnest longing, confident expectation, and patient waiting will one day be rewarded. So when we think of waiting for Jesus, that is not just wishful thinking. It is not just kind of a fanciful ideal that'll probably never happen. It is an absolute certainty. And again, when you keep one eye on that hope, it changes everything. Everything. Jesus is coming back. It will affect everything if you've got that in your mind. When you think of Jesus' return, it reminds us that all of your sinful inclinations, events, and loose ends will be done permanently. When Jesus came the first time and you believed, you were saved from the penalty of all of your sins. You were being saved from the power of sins. The slavery is broken, and now you're putting off the old man and putting on the new and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. But when Jesus comes ultimately, finally, you will be finally saved, not just from the penalty of your sins, not just from the power of your sins, but also from the presence of your sins forever, permanently. Now, if you're a preacher, sometimes you read your Bibles a little bit differently because you know you've got to talk about it. And so you don't just read the words. You try to think, what are these words summarized? How do they all fit together? So if you look at verses 13 and 14, where it talks about what we're waiting for, what's it talking about? If you had to preach about this, what would you be preaching about in verses 13 and 14? Yeah, the answer is Jesus. It's Jesus. In fact, it's all about Jesus. In fact, we might even say there are 9 descriptions of Jesus in these two verses. That's what it's all about. Waiting for Jesus, and he tells us 9 things about Jesus. So if you meet somebody for the first time, I call somebody on the phone, I've never met him before. Okay, we're going to have lunch together. I'm going to meet you at Atlanta Bread Company at such and such a time and that sort of thing. How are you going to know who I am? I'm the really big guy. I'm the really tall guy. You'll know who I am because I'm like that much taller than normal people, you know, in Atlanta Bread Company. Okay, that's helpful. Well, guess what? Jesus is coming back and Paul says, let me describe Jesus for you in 9 different ways so that you know the Jesus that you are waiting for. And that's what he does. I'll give them to you in rapid fire succession. First of all, blessed hope. Blessed hope. It says we are waiting for our blessed hope. Jesus' return is the hope that brings all blessings. It's the consummation of everything joyous. Number 2, second description of Jesus, he's glorious. It says we await the appearing of his glory or of the glory. Now, this is not speaking of 2 separate events, like the hope and the glory as 2 separate things, but the appearing and the return of Christ It brings them both together. Appearing here, again, is the epiphany word that we saw in verse 11 for the grace of God appearing like a sunrise. And now it's used for the future coming of Jesus in glory. Jesus will return manifesting the full glory of God. Now, when you think of the glory of God, what do you think of? The glory of God is the summary of his attributes. It's his weighty character. It's his praiseworthiness. It is often manifested in pure created light radiating, just like Jesus at the transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. All of a sudden, Jesus starts glowing like the sun. It's like he pulled back a little bit of his garments so you could see underneath the glory of God radiating from Jesus. Well, when he comes back, he's going to be shining brightly, radiating God's greatness in every way. So we don't just wait and have hope. We wait and have blessed hope, and there's going to be glory when he comes back. Number three, third description, the great God. The great God. Now wait, are you saying that's a description of Jesus or God the Father? Let's look at the text again. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Which one is it? Well, I mean, it would seem pretty strong to say Jesus is our great God. Usually when we figure out the deity of Christ in the New Testament, we discover it by connecting many of the clues of the New Testament. But this would be a really big clue, wouldn't it? If this is about Jesus. Now, some say it's speaking of both God and Jesus separately. God the Father and God the Son, Jesus separately, which is possible grammatically. But even if it was speaking of God and Jesus, it would still be speaking of the one glory of both God the Father and God the Son. And that would be blasphemous if God's glory was attributed to Jesus, if Jesus was not co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father. So this verse shows us Christ's deity no matter what. But I don't think it's talking about God the Father and God the Son. I think it's talking about Jesus is our great God. Let me tell you some reasons why. In ancient texts, they would speak of Greek leaders as God and Savior. In fact, the same language is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament as well, talking about one being, God and Savior. So that same phrase is used here, and I think it's talking about Jesus. Secondly, the relative clause, who gave himself, plainly refers to just Jesus, but the flow of verse 13 points to the whole phrase as the antecedent. Does that make sense? Someone gave himself. Who is that? That's Jesus. But if you read verse 13, it's our great God and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself. It all flows together like that. The Greek and Latin church fathers understood this verse to be about the deity of Christ, and they certainly knew how to read Greek Bibles better than we do. Number four, one article in Greek is in front of both nouns, which naturally suggest one person. Number five, the term appearing is often used of Christ's comings, but not ever used of the Father coming. Number six, nowhere is the Father seen as joining the Son in the second coming. So this is a verse about the second coming. The second coming verses are only about Jesus all the time. So I agree with the words of Ellicott, the Bible commentator and Greek scholar, that our Lord Jesus is also our megas theos, our great God. Now, this is a huge statement of the deity of Jesus, which is hugely important because if Jesus is not 100% God and 100% man, he can't atone for the eternal debt we owe against the eternal God. So C.S. Lewis has kind of the classic quote about this. Quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. End quote. Now Lewis comments on that. That is one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. You can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. I like that. I think that's exactly right. You can't say he's just a moral teacher. He's either nuts or a demon, or he's the real thing. And if he's the real thing, we best fall on our knees and worship him. We best believe in him. I talked to a guy this week, and he came up to me, and I was doing some work, and he asked how I was doing. So I just kind of gave that kind of response, better than I deserve, which is true and good for me to think about. And you never know, it might open a conversation or something like that, but I just said it. I wasn't like thinking, I'm got my evangelism shoes on today. I mean, I'm actually trying to work, and the guy's like coming up. So he says, I said, better than I deserve. He stops and says, what do you mean by that? Why did you say that? Why did you say it like that? So I stop and go, okay. All right. I was thinking about God, and because of my sins, I deserve to be in hell. And so because I'm not in hell and I'm sitting here doing my work in Atlanta Bread Company here, I'm better than I deserve. And he said, that's what I thought you meant. You know, I used to believe in Jesus, but I have messed my life up completely. And I'm in a program and I'm trying to get right and I'm trying to seek the Lord and things like that. And I said, well, listen, when I was 16, I realized I had grown up in church and I had the right stuff up here, but it dawned on me, this is real. I used to think I was going to live for God when I became an old person, because the old people at my church were the only people that were living for God. But it's like, wait, even as a 16-year-old, if this is real, Jesus really did die on the cross, he really did raise from the dead, I need to be seeking him and living for him right now because of the reality of it. And the same is true for all of us, all the time. It's real. And because it's real, we need to stop playing around and living as if it's not real and start living for Christ right now. So we're looking at this description of Jesus, the Jesus that we are waiting for, who's coming. And we've seen number four now that he is the Savior. He's the Savior. He's our blessed hope. It says he's glorious. He's our great God. And it says in Titus 2:13, he's also the Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus, as 100% God, does qualify to be our Savior. He delivers us from the furious, righteous wrath of God against all of our sins. Number five, the fifth description, is in verse 14. He is a self-giver. Verse 14, who gave himself for us. This was a definite act. Jesus voluntarily gave himself. It was a substitutionary act. He did it in the place of us. I love that verse in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. As Jesus describes himself and his ministry, he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He came to give his life in the place of sinners. His death was for our benefit. Number six, back in Titus 2, sixth description of Jesus is Redeemer. Redeemer. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Redeem means to release someone from captivity by paying the ransom. Lawlessness shows our great contempt for God and his righteous laws. We're rebels and we need to be set free from the captivity. And Jesus came to be our Redeemer. Number seven, he's a purifier as well. We wait for a purifier. It says, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. This purification presupposes that we are filthy, dirty. We are defiled by the guilt of our sins, and we need a purifier. We love to, Thanksgiving is a great time to get together with other people. Sometimes they come to your place, sometimes you go to their place. Sometimes you just have other occasions where people come and visit you. And what do you usually do? You clean up everything, get everything nice. Things need to be tip-top shape when you have your company come. Special opportunities like that. Well, we were filthy, and Jesus' cross work provided the ultimate cleaning job. You are not ever purified because of your religious efforts. You are not purified because you came to church this morning. You are only purified because of Jesus. The same Jesus whom we eagerly expect to come is our purifier. Number 8, he's also our possessor. Possessor. Now think about having a prized possession. Did you have a prized possession when you were growing up? I used to collect things. In fact, my brother says, I'm just a collector now. That's all I am. All I ever have been. I'm a collector. So I look at my library and I think of it as me wanting to learn more about God and the Bible, learning more, having commentaries, things like that. My brother looks at my library and says, you collected baseball cards. Now you collect commentaries. You're just the same. You're not doing, there's nothing special about that. So one of my favorite baseball cards, and this is true confession time. Okay, I'm going to tell you this. My favorite baseball card, my most prized possession, was a 1967 Mickey Mantle baseball card. In spite of the team he played for, it was autographed by Mickey Mantle himself. That was a cool card. And now that he's gone, I can admit that he was a good baseball player. But I love that thing. That was great. Well, look at this. It says that the one we're waiting for, Jesus, he purified for himself a people for his own possession. Jesus redeemed us, cleaned us, and made us his own prized possession. Just like God did for Israel in the Old Testament. You're the apple of my eye. I've chosen you out of all the nations of the earth. And now that same language is applied to us as God's people. Jesus has made us his prized possession. And then finally, number 9, he is a transformer. He is a transformer. Not like the movies or anything, but he transforms us. Look at how verse 14 ends. He purifies for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Our redemption is tied to our lifestyle. The way we live in a godly manner. The word zeal suggests intensity and real enthusiasm. There's a big difference between a willingness to do good works and being zealous to do good works. So if you think about your life, which one are you more like? Are you willing to do good works or are you zealous to do good works? Jesus is transforming us not to be selfish and ungodly and follow our worldly passions, but to be self-controlled, upright, and godly, and to be zealous to do good works. Now, good works don't save you. So many people think that. It's like, oh, if I just do enough good, then God will like me. Then God will save me. Then God will have mercy on me in heaven after I die. But go to the next chapter in Titus. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. It's so clear. You can't get any clearer than this. Titus 3:4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So do you think you've been good enough to be saved? You can't be, because God is completely holy. So how does he save us? Not because of your works, only because of his mercy and grace. But then if you keep going in Titus 3 verse 8, he says, this thing is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So we're not saved by our works, but when we're right with God, we want to do good works. We're zealous to do good works. We're devoted to doing good works. It's like if you have a fire in your fireplace. If you have a fire in your fireplace, the real kind, not the fake gas kind, the real kind of fire, you're going to have smoke coming out of your chimney. And if you say, I believe in Jesus, you're going to have smoke coming out your chimney. The smoke coming out your chimney are good works. Good works. Don't tell me about your fire in the fireplace if there ain't any smoke coming out of the chimney. James chapter 2 is very clear. Faith without works is dead, and dead faith is not saving faith. So it's good to know the target that the Lord Jesus has for us. He wants us to be zealous for good works. What does that mean? That's the stuff of a holy lifestyle. Zealous for good works is the stuff of self-sacrifice. Zealous for good works is to serve other people. I mean, naturally, we just love ourselves. We do our own thing. It's all about me. But when God changes your heart, you have a love for other people and you want to serve other people. You actually say no to something you want to do for you so that you can say yes. You have the time. You have the energy. You have the money to be able to be a blessing to somebody else who needs it. That's what love is. So when we put this all together, when we look back to Jesus' first coming, it's pure gospel grace. And we are just amazed that he saved us and he brought salvation to us. And that changes our hearts. Our heart is moved. We're warmed toward the Lord. We're motivated to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And it maintains us like spiritual rocket fuel. We keep going for the Lord. Why? Because we can gin up the self-control to do it? No, because we're fired up because of the gospel. It motivates us to stay on track. But then we look forward to the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and that's pure gospel glory. All of the stuff of our salvation is going to be finished up. Our Savior is coming. He who is filled with glory. He who is our great God. The hope that all blessings are included in. He's going to possess us. He owns us. He redeems us. He is changing us to be zealous for good works. He wants us to be pure. He wants us to be zealous for good. And when he comes back, he's going to be asking about it, don't you think? This is what I did. This is what I saved you for. Have you ever heard the old saying, you inspect what you expect? And don't you think if this is why Jesus has saved you, he's going to be inspecting you? And don't you think it wouldn't be a good thing if he came back today and inspected you as to how you're doing and your zeal for good works, and you just kind of said, I tried a little, but not so much. Just a little puff coming out of my chimney. I hope that's enough. Hope it's good. I mean, Jesus says, I've done all this for you, and I saved you so that you would be zealous for good works, sacrificing yourself to be like me and to grow in holiness and love for other people. And that's what you've got. I'm thinking that won't be so good. So if that's you, let's go back to step one. Let's look at the gospel again. Look at God's wrath that you and I deserve. Look at Jesus, God of glory, who came. We were getting ready to celebrate the incarnation of Jesus, being born at Bethlehem, his life, the miracles, his patience with the disciples. Oh, how he loved them. Oh, how he was so patient. Think of the cross, all that he endured, the torture, the shame, even though he never sinned one time. Think about the fact that he loved you and did this for you. Think about the fact that God raised him from the dead and he's ascended on the right hand of the Father. Think about the fact that he's given you the Holy Spirit. Think about the fact that he's given you his word, his to instruct you, to help you grow. Think about those things. And doesn't that warm your heart and move you and motivate you to want to do the things he wants you to do? Then you gaze your orientation forward and you're thinking about his return and living in light of his return. Doesn't that fire you up to do good? To do the things that please the Lord according to the Bible? To read the Bible? To get to know what he wants more? To tell other people about Christ? To really participate in church? Doesn't that fire you up? That's what it means to be zealous for good works. That's what our Savior, who's coming back for us, has transformed us and is transforming us into. This is what he wants us to be, and he's going to expect it. If he comes back today, what's he going to find? But maybe by his mercy and grace, there'll be more time for you to change. We want him to come back because it's going to help. It helps everything. We're expecting him to come back. But by God's grace, may today be the day that your heart is turned toward him and to live in light of his second coming. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your mercy and your grace. You have treated us so much better than we deserve. Every single one of us here in the room, everyone who's watching or listening to this message deserves to be in hell. And we're not yet. And I pray that you would melt our hearts as we think about what you've done on behalf of sinners and the free offer of the gospel. I pray that you would change our hearts, change the inclination of our hearts from selfishness to love, from laziness to zeal for good works, from self-orientation to other orientation, from entertainment orientation to a quest for wisdom and knowledge orientation. Pray, Father, that we would not just have our eyes fixed on the world in front of us. And we wouldn't just take a glance back at the cross, but we would gaze at the cross and we would consider the future when Christ returns. And we would live in this present age in light of what you have done and what you will do, in a way that will please and glorify and honor our Lord Jesus, for he is worthy of all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.